Okay, we're studying Matthew chapter 7. Seems like we're going to be here for the longest time. There's so much here to speak about. But Matthew chapter 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. We're coming down to the closing remarks of the Lord in the very first sermon that he preached. And as Pastor Kelly used to remind us from time to time, the first mention of something in the Bible usually indicates something of utmost or first importance that we need to keep in mind as we continue in the reading and studying of the Word of God. And since this was the first sermon that the Lord preached, the content of this sermon is tremendously important. And it gives you essentially an outline concerning what the New Testament message is. And so if we can get a handle on this, it's just amazing how all the other passages of Scripture begin to open up to us with new meaning that we would not have at hand if it were not for laboring to understand the depths of what's in this sermon. And so that's one of the reasons we want to be very careful and not hasty at all in trying to cover the things that are taught here. And we're studying verses 21 through 23. I'd like to read it to you once again to sort of set the stage, the backdrop for all that's said this morning. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Those are some of the most disturbing words to be found in all of the Word of God. And one of the reasons is because we are very capable of being so deceived about what life is all about and about this Creator God that we can actually think in our minds that we think the way He does, and that we have a good relationship with Him when in fact we have no relationship with Him at all. Again, these are examples of people who have succeeded, at least in their own mind, through private interpretation or whatever, to convert God into being like we are. And this is the daily contest that we're all involved in, is somehow or other trying to get God to be the way we believe Him to be, rather than laying aside all of our thoughts, all of our desires, all of our wants, to lay hold upon this revealed God from heaven so that we might know Him in truth and get it right. At the root of the problem with these types of people is an inflated sense of self-importance. An inflated sense of self-importance. Now, what I have just said affects every one of us. It affects me. It affects you. I'm not just preaching at you. these are things that I've discovered, and it's a sad discovery, to be true about me. I was born into this world believing that I was important and that everything around me existed for my pleasure, whether it was my parents or my friends or the circumstances of life. If the things going on around me were not complimentary of what I wanted, then I became offended. I became distressed. I would sometimes become very angry because my emotions, or our emotions, are wrapped very tightly around this sense of self-importance that is characteristic of every one of us. We're born into this world thinking that we're the center of the universe. And wherever we happen to be standing, if it's in Southern Pines, North Carolina, or if we go to California or go to Italy, wherever it is that we're standing, that is the center of the universe. And the only thing that matters is how the world around us is affecting us at that time. We do not live in this world thinking about how people are in California when we're in Italy. We're more concerned about earthquakes in Italy than we are earthquakes in California when we're in Italy. This is just the way we are. And so at the root of the problem that we're studying here is this inflated sense of self-importance. You can very quickly offend people. And I'm sure that you could probably reflect on the past, and you could call to mind somebody that maybe has been angry with you lately. And all of a sudden, in the relationship, it became very uncomfortable. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because of the sense of self-importance that every person has. And our emotions are wrapped pretty tight around that. Now, we want to look at some more examples of the kinds of people the Lord is referring to here when he talks about those that say unto me, Lord, Lord, and they think that they are one with him. They think that they have the mind of God and that they're living the will of God. But they're absolutely wrong. As a matter of fact, the Lord doesn't even know them. There's no relationship with them at all. It doesn't even exist. And so let's look at some more examples. We've looked at Balaam. We looked at Ahithophel. We looked at Joab, who was captain of the host of the army of Israel. And we've looked at Judas, who was right there in that inner circle. And by all outward appearance, he seemed to be one of the disciples. He would certainly be viewed by anyone, even the lost Gentiles. He would have been viewed by them as being one of his followers, one of his disciples, one of his learners, a believer in Jesus Christ. And yet, he was one of those that the Lord is referring to here in verse 23. I never knew you. You never knew me. And I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, why are we even studying this? Well, the reason is because we have this an amazing opportunity to read this message from heaven. and privately examine our own hearts through the very eyes and wisdom, judgment of God, and figure out exactly what our relationship is with the Lord. I can't think of anything more tragic than living one's entire life and coming to the end of all things. And here you are, you're lying there on your deathbed. And you're squeezing, holding on to the bed rails, and you're just hoping that it's going to turn out okay, because you're fixing to slip right out of your body into eternity. And the truth is, you do not have eternal security. You cannot lie there with absolute peace knowing the next thing I'm going to see is the face of my Savior. And I know that He's going to receive me because I have trusted Him as my personal Savior. There's a lot of people who say the words, but it's not in their heart. They say it because they want to feel better about themselves as other people perceive them, because they can make the statement, oh, yeah, I'm saved. Sure, I'm saved. Yes, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. I'm looking for the Lord to come. When there's another emotion, another state of being on the inside, unbeknownst to an onlooker, that is absolutely different from what you're hearing and what you're seeing. Because deep down inside, there is no peace. And there's an agony, and there's a big question about whether or not it's going to turn out the way you would hope that it would. You remember Balaam said, oh, that I could die the death of the righteous. He had a desire to die the death of the righteous, but he didn't. Balaam is in hell. And the Bible makes that very clear. Even though he was a prophet of God, he lost his soul forever. Now, is the Scripture written to us in such a way that we can read it and study it, and we can use it to examine ourselves? And I mean, really, you see, the examination that we're talking about is independent counsel. It's independent counsel. It's not us trying to judge ourselves exclusively so that in our view, we've got a right relationship with God. That's not what this book is all about. This book is the independent counsel of God as He looks at us and says, this is the person that is saved. And this is the person that is not saved. And so the Lord has given us examples all throughout the Bible of people who are not saved, and He lets us know that. Judas being an example. And He points out the life of people who are saved, and you know they're saved. And we can look at these people, and we can study the differences between these people, and then through the eyes of God and His judgments, as He judged so many over the generations, we can examine our thought life and our attitude and our worldview and the Lord can show us whether we're His or not. That's the value of this. The Lord loves us. And He wants us to receive the reward of His sufferings. But He wants us to get it right. And so let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. And I want to show you some more examples here of people who were grossly deceived. Grossly deceived. Jeremiah chapter 23. You remember the setting in Jeremiah. The nation of Israel had departed from God. And Jeremiah was giving them continual warnings about the fact that they were going to go into captivity. That the Babylonians were going to come and destroy the southern tribes. And no one believed him. They believed that they were going to perpetually enjoy the peace that characterized the world in the days of Solomon. And they believed that the outcome in the future was going to be good. It would be the outcome that they expected, not the one that Jeremiah was telling them was coming. They didn't believe it. Let me give you an example. Look at verse 17 of Jeremiah 23. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord has said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, that no evil shall come upon you. Now this is what the prophets, the false prophets, were saying. These were false prophets. They were telling the children of Israel, ye shall have peace. Jeremiah is telling you that you're not going to have peace. He's telling you that the Babylonians are going to destroy you. He's telling you that God has a problem with you. And the false prophets are saying that is not true. You shall have peace. And it goes on to say, and they shall say unto everyone that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. This is the false prophet speaking here, you see. We're going to have a good outcome. We know what the future is because we're confident concerning our relationship with God. And we are his prophets. But they were totally wrong. Now look at verse 25 of Jeremiah 23 and you'll begin to see what we're pointing out here. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets said. That prophesy lies in my name. Now, this is God speaking here. Saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own hearts. Now, as we're reading this, I would like to remind you that this nation today, in churches all over America, are full of prophets like that. Preachers. Preachers that are giving people the impression that there is going to be peace. We're going to have an expected end. It's going to be a future of prosperity and blessing. Things are going to turn out good. And it's not true. Israel was in trouble in their day, and America is in trouble in our day. Now, I know that a lot of us can look at the Republican National Convention, and we can get excited about some of the speakers and some of the things that are going on. But I would remind you to be very careful about the human perspective of things. Let me tell you the facts. I saw some of the Republican National Convention. I heard some of the speakers, and I have to admit, there's a side to me that wants to get very excited about the possibilities of how things could be in the future. But there's a better way to look at things going on in the world today. And if you want to get it right, you better look at it the way I'm fixing to tell you. Through the eyes of God. There's a difference. There's a difference between the way you see things and the way God sees things. Well, what does God see? He sees exactly what we're seeing right here in this chapter. He sees preachers all over this country preaching lies. Preachers all over this country that despise the Word of God and will not preach it. They will not get in front of their congregations and tell them what they need to hear for fear of man. They will not do it. Our future involves, in all likelihood, the reinstatement of a man who is, I don't think any question, a Muslim. Obama is a Muslim. He has shown all throughout his ministry an absolute and clear hostility toward Christianity. He doesn't want Bibles in his presence. He doesn't want the name Jesus Christ in his presence. He doesn't want any remembrance of the heritage of this nation before him. He doesn't want any of it in association with him as a man. The alternative, as we're seeing it develop now, is Mitt Romney. Through the eyes of God, what are you going to have when you have Mitt Romney? Well, I don't think there's any question about the fact that you're going to have a person that is a very conservative thinker in many, many ways. A man that is outwardly moral. A person that appreciates so many of the Christian values that we hold dear. But the thing that you need to understand is that a Mormon does not believe that Jesus Christ is God. They do not know God. And just because there are a lot of things about the Mormon religion, such as their use of the King James Bible, along with the Book of Mormon, so do the Jehovah's Witnesses. They use the King James Bible and the Watchtower Bible. But neither of those cults know the true and living God that revealed himself some 2,000 years ago. And so what you end up with, in a lot of ways, is a man in the headship, the leadership of the nation, that has no knowledge of the true God. And in every respect would like for everybody to become a Mormon. But would have no real problem with you going to the church of your choice, as Dr. Billy Graham has said to so many, thousands upon thousands, in the later years of his ministry. Some of the greatest names in Christianity in our generation have gone the way of the world and have gotten away from the clear declarations of this book. And one of the most dangerous things that you could ever say to anybody after they come down the aisle and supposedly receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, tell them to go back to the church of their choice and be faithful. Folks, that's confusion. What do we do with the verses in the Bible that says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord"? Well, what do we do with the verses that say, "To the law and to the prophets, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them"? We have a reference point. And it's not the preachers of this world, whether it's Billy Graham, Mitt Romney, or whoever. We have a reference point, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if we do not preach his word, is because there's no light in our understanding. And that's what this passage is going to teach us. Now let's read it carefully and think about it. Verse 26, how long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Now look down at verse 33 and think carefully about these words. And when this people, or the prophet, or a priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt then say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people that shall say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house for using that phrase, the burden of the Lord. Thus shall ye say, every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? You see what the focus is here is, okay, all right, you're a prophet. What is it that God is thinking? What is the word of the Lord? We want a message from heaven. What does he say? And the prophets are saying, let me tell you the burden of the Lord. The burden. Why is he using this term? And he uses it over and over in this passage. Burden of the Lord. Well, here's what it means. You have to get real close to somebody to know their burdens. We're talking about the inner emotions in a person. And in this case, we're talking about the inner emotions and passions of God himself. What does he want? What is his passion? Where has he invested his emotions as it relates to this world? As he looks down upon the affairs of men and the state of men's souls, what is the burden of the Lord? What is his passion for them as he looks down upon those for whom he died? Well, what he sees is people that have a sense of self-importance that is just absolutely inflated. So much so that they're not really interested in his burden. They're interested only in their own. As though their burden in life is more important than his burden, and he's the creator. And that's what's going on here. The prophets were preaching their own burden. They were not preaching the burden of the Lord. They were not close to the Lord. They were not one with the Lord. And they were misrepresenting his burden and what he saw when he looked down from heaven upon Israel as a nation and the preachers in it. Verse 36, and the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more. For every man's word shall be his burden. For ye have perverted the words of the living God. Thus shalt thou say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? But since ye say, the burden of the Lord, therefore thus saith the Lord, because ye say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, ye shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Folks, there is an exact parallel between this passage and Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. In Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, you had those that said, "Lord, Lord." These were people who believed that they had the burden of the Lord. They had the very emotions of God at heart. They said, "We've preached in your name. We've cast out devils in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name." But the Lord said, "Depart from me. I never knew you." He says exactly the same thing to these. These are people, folks, who think they're saved. But they're not. And I'm telling you that the epidemic problem in America today is the countless thousands upon thousands that sit in churches all over America believing they're saved when they're not. And they're not hearing the truth because it's not being preached. If they speak not according to this word, they cannot hear the truth, because this is the only source available to the human mind for getting it right. It's the revelation from heaven. This is the exclusive nature of the Word of God. It's the only source we can appeal to answer life's great questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? By what authority do we conclude that this is right and that is wrong? And when we die, how can we know where we're going with any certainty whatsoever? Is it possible for a man to live in this world and have absolute security, eternal security, before he dies? And the answer is, you can have that if you go and appreciate the only source of information that answers these questions. And it's the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. And this point is made over and over in the Scriptures, all throughout the Bible. This is why the Lord said, "Don't add to my word. Don't take away from my word. Do not privately interpret my word." Look with me at verse 28, and we'll see this point being stressed. Verse 28, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore, they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord." Could anything be plainer? Could anything be more clear? How in the world could I presume to get up here as a Bible teacher and tell you, "Thus saith the Lord," if I didn't have a source I could go to so that I could tell you reliably, "It is thus saith the Lord"? I'm not preaching a dream that I've dreamed. I'm not teaching a private interpretation or a personal worldview because of my experiences in life and you know, the things that I've learned by gleaning from various sources. If I did not have this book, I wouldn't have any more than Plato had, or Socrates, or Aristotle, or the most ignorant bum on the street that didn't even know how to read. Because the wisest man that ever lived that did not know Jesus Christ and His Word is no better off than the totally uneducated man that doesn't know how to read. Because neither have any answers. As a matter of fact, it would be better to run into some down and out person that's uneducated and listen to what he has to say than it would be to be overly impressed by some educated person that appeared to know what he was talking about when he didn't. The truth is, through the eyes of God, there's no difference whatsoever between either of those two individuals. If they speak not according to this word, that's why in this church we try to emphasize to people the tremendous importance of getting on the right side of the fence when it comes to these version issues, the version of the Bible that you're going to use. I'm telling you that the different versions of the Bible was opening the floodgate to encourage people all around the world to privately interpret. That's all it's about. It's a masterpiece deception of Satan. It's with tremendous significance that God gave the law written in stone. Rubber erasers don't do any good when you engrave words in stone. And the Lord was telling us through symbolism that His Word is forever settled. It's fixed. The closest that you can get to this God who never changes, and He said, I do not change. The closest you can get to Him is His Word that He has revealed. And that does not change. And He says, if you add to my word or you take away from my word, I'll take your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. That's how serious it is. And that's what ought to be preached in the churches. And men ought to fear being wrong about which Bible is the Bible. Listen, think about it. Follow the logic. How can anybody know whether they're adding to the Word of God or taking away from the Word of God if they do not have a reference point? You've got to have a reference point to know whether you're adding to or taking away from. And it's absolutely meaningless to a rational mind how a person could obey that commandment not to add to or take away from if there wasn't a means, a rational means, of knowing whether you were or not. Now, you don't have to be a Rhodes Scholar to figure out that. It's very simple. And so, Jeremiah chapter 23, it's worth it to make a little notation in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, that Jeremiah 23 is an exact parallel of the same message that the Lord is giving in the Sermon on the Mount. See, this is why I say, and why Pastor Kelly so emphasized this point many years ago when he said something about the rule of first mention and the tremendous importance of studying carefully the first sermon the Lord ever preached, because it gives you the groundwork, the foundation for understanding many, many passages in the Bible that you otherwise would not as clearly understand if you did not study carefully this Sermon on the Mount. So in Jeremiah chapter 23, we want to think about carefully the nature of the problem. And the nature of the problem is they had the Word of God. They had it, but they ignored it. At one point, the Scriptures, the law of Moses, had been so neglected they had lost it. Somebody later on, during the time of the kings, found the Bible and began to read it. And people were alarmed at what they found in it. And it caused a division between people who took it to heart as compared to people who wanted to try to figure out how to put their own private interpretation on what was said so that peace could continue and they would have an expected end that was not the way the Lord had said. And so private interpretation, when you run across that in Peter's second epistle, he talks about the danger of privately interpreting the Scriptures. Private interpretation is a determination to make God an ally in something you want to be true. That's an inflated sense of self-importance. Folks, I'm not that important. And neither are you, or anyone else. Now, all of us are living our little lives. We've got our families. We've got our plans for the future. Some short-term, some long-term plans. We have our thoughts about things, many things, circumstances that go on around us, the rightness or wrongness of the people around us in terms of how they think and what they do. And you can very easily, if you're not careful, get so caught up in to the sense of self-importance, your importance, how you think, how you view life, your judgments of people, that you completely ignore the fact that there's a God in heaven who has a way of thinking about everything that you're thinking about. And if you're not careful, you will project your thoughts into God as though He is a mirror of your own mind. And that you're one with God in your views when you're not at all. So how does this happen? How does it happen that you could have prophets who are going around prophesying a prophecy out of their own heart and attaching the burden of the Lord to it as though it's the burden of the Lord? I mean, I've prayed and prayed and prayed about it. You remember the triple way people say that. Oh, I've prayed and prayed and prayed about it. The burden of the Lord. I've prayed and prayed and prayed about it. I've got the burden of the Lord. But you know something? Many times, when you experience the emotions of people, when it comes to the burdens that are in their heart, That's really all it amounts to. The burden in their own heart. Because of an inflated sense of self-importance. As though the only thing that's really important in life is what's going on with me. It's how I see things. That's a big mistake. Because you see, you have very little invested in anything. Jesus Christ has everything invested in his burden. Everything. What have you got invested? And of what value is any investment you've ever made? The only investment you could ever make that God would ever turn his attention to and appreciate is the investment of a broken and a contrite heart. He says, that I will not despise. A broken and a contrite heart. We can get so upset about life. We can get so upset with the people around us. We can become offended and we can go around with all these emotions and angry at the world and angry at the circumstances. I'm telling you that the root of all of that is an inflated sense of self-importance. And that's a criminal way to live. Because it's a defiance of who is eternally important. His name is Jesus Christ. It's his burden. It's his will. And his burden and his will alone that is important. And the degree that we can be invited into his life and his mind and his will being done is the measure of the value of our lives. So, a very good question to ask ourselves from time to time, and I think it's of value to ask ourselves this often in the course of our days, what do we want? Have you ever really thought about it? What is it you want? What is it that's driving you right now? What has your emotions and your passions all bound up? What is it that you want? What do you want? Did you know that there's many a soul in this world that's miserable today because their passions are so bound up and wrapped tightly around what they want? And I'll tell you this, when your emotions get bound up around your will and what you want, I'll tell you what you'll start doing. You'll start privately interpreting. And you'll figure out every way that you can to make your will the will of God. Yeah. I've prayed about it. I've got the will of God. As though he doesn't know what you need. As though he has lost his sovereignty. As though he's not really involved down here in the affairs of this life and the things that I want. And I've got to wake him up and I've got to shake him and I've got to inform him about what's going on down here. And I've got to pray and pray and pray about it. And I've got to get him excited and I've got to get him converted to being on my side so that my will can be done and I can be happy. That's an inflated sense of self-importance. And it's wicked. It's wrong. It's a complete misunderstanding of why we even live and breathe. We live and breathe for His pleasure and for His glory and for His will and His will alone. That's why we exist. And when we die, folks, we're going to see this so vividly. We're going to wonder, how did we miss it? It's so evident that this is true. Your passions, your loves, your hatreds, all of the things that you're interested in, they're going to fade away into oblivion when you're put in the box and put in the ground. And other people are not going to remember those things. You see, the thief on the cross got it right. Right at the end of everything. He said the only thing that really matters. He acknowledged by a simple request the essence of the big picture of everything. He said, Lord, remember me. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me. Folks, it's the only memory that matters. It's the only investment you can make on this side of heaven that means anything. It's in the mind of God. It's in how He thinks. It's in what He wants. Remember me. He's our only hope. Remember me. He wasn't looking to His friends. He wasn't looking to the Democratic majority. I wasn't looking to the Darwinianists or the philosophers that had written the books in the Grecian Empire. Peter said it right. Where can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. That's where our investment needs to be. But if you're not careful, you can sit right here at Calvary Memorial Church. And Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23 can be a description of you. And it could be of me if I did not have the advantage of believing the word of the Lord and believing this message that you're hearing this morning, which is not mine. It's right out of this book. If I didn't believe that these things were true, I'd be in a sad state of affairs. With no assurance of anything. Just going around trying to figure out how to do better for myself and make my will be done the way I think it should be. Folks, we can rest in the Lord. He's got everything under control. Everything. We can rest in that. And that's a marvelous thing. To be loved by Him, to know Him, to be under the shelter of His wings. That's a wonderful thing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Let's see. Somebody out there, pray, dismiss us. Anybody want to pray? Anybody want to? Alan, you want to pray for us?